Well, around 30 AD in the city of Jerusalem, about 7 weeks or 50 days after the Passover feast. Now, Passover, we celebrate today. We know it as Easter. So 50 days or 7 weeks after Easter is what we recognize in North America, the day of Pentecost or Pentecost festivities. But 50 days or 70 days after, or 50 days or 7 weeks rather, after Passover, they would celebrate Pentecost. And on that day of Pentecost in 30 AD, the Holy Spirit descended upon all the followers of Jesus while they were gathered in one place together, in one accord in the upper room. And Luke gives us this descriptive narrative in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, 14 and 17 to 21. It says this: when the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing and of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us is hearing them in our own native language?" It's amazing that this sign and wonder was used to gather a crowd, and they were curious about what was going on. And then verse 14, it continues on that Peter then stood up and with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now, when he addressed the crowd at this point, he was not speaking in these other languages. He was speaking in the common tongue of that day. He was speaking in a tongue that everybody could understand. It would be like speaking in English all around the world. You go to Jerusalem today, and many of them know, many of the Israelis and the Palestinians and the Muslims, all of them understand English to a great extent. And so it was like he was speaking in the common tongue of that day. The sign and the wonder, the miraculous of speaking in other tongues had brought them in, but brought them in for this precise moment. And so Peter addresses that crowd and he raises his voice. He says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then Peter gives his very first sermon ever. And he uses the scripture text from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And this is what he says. He says in Acts chapter 17, he says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," everyone who calls on Jesus, "will be what?
Saved."
That's right, saved. As we close this series, this five-part series on the power of Pentecost, I want to focus on how the Holy Spirit has the power to change. Before we go there, though, let me first give you a quick synopsis of the journey we've been on so far. So part one, we looked at how the Holy Spirit enables us to do the unbelievable, how the Holy Spirit is uncontainable, and how the Holy Spirit enables speech. Part two, we looked at how the power of Pentecost helps us overcome our shame, and how Peter went from denying Jesus to declaring Jesus publicly as Lord. In part three, we looked at how the power of Pentecost helps us develop perseverance under pressure. That sometimes doing the right thing ends up costing us more than we thought. But how staying the course, seeking God, and striving towards obedience are the ingredients needed while dealing with pressure. In part four, we looked at how the power of Pentecost leads us to divine appointments. Leads us to divine appointments. That when we walk in obedience to God, He will open doors of opportunity for us to share Jesus with others. And as we tracked Philip's life, we saw how this simple food bank volunteer went on to be a great evangelist, spreading the gospel message, the good news about Jesus being alive and that He is the Son of God. He went to Samaria, of all places, Samaria. And what was Samaria? Samaria was those people that Jews just didn't hang out with. They were kind of half Jews, tainted blood. Right? The Samaritans, they just didn't seem to fit. And if you were to track back into the Old Testament, you would find that these Samaritans weren't even allowed to help in the rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because they just weren't, to the Jews, they thought of them as rogue Jews and not good enough. And so there was already a hostility building between them. So Philip goes into Samaria and spreads the gospel. And then after he has a great revival, as God uses him to usher in a great revival of many Samaritans coming to Jesus Christ, God says, okay, it's time to go. And he leads him on to a lonely desert road. And as he's walking on that road, wondering, okay, God, what's next? All of a sudden, he runs into an Ethiopian. And this Ethiopian isn't just any man. He's one of the officials to the queen. And so what happens is this Ethiopian is reading the scriptures, and Philip, God has strategically placed Philip in the right place at the right time. And Philip was able to lead this man to Jesus Christ. And then they came to an oasis where they feed animals and camels and stuff. And they stopped at the oasis, and Philip got a chance to baptize him. And so we see the gospel now of Jesus Christ going into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria and Ethiopia, which is the beginning of to the ends of the earth. And today we're going to look at how the power of Pentecost has the power to change a person's life. We're not just talking about anybody. We're talking about a specific person who made it their life's mission to wipe Christianity off the map in the first century. This man's name was Saul. We see his name first mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, giving approval to Stephen's death. Now, Stephen would mark the first of many martyrs. Now, what's so neat about Stephen is Stephen and Philip, the guy who led the revival in Samaria, they were both food bank volunteers together. They worked together. Simple guys. But God used Stephen in a way to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, which ended up costing him his life. And it was Saul, who was there giving approval. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. It says, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. It was because of Saul persecuting Christians in Jerusalem that caused all the followers of Jesus, except for the apostles. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem to continue on the work, but it caused all the rest of the believers to scatter. And when they scattered, they didn't run and hide. It was like they were on fire and stopped, dropped, and rolled wherever they went. See, wherever they fled, the gospel spread. They shared the good news about Jesus. They shared the good news about Jesus everywhere they went, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue in the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, who would later be called Christians in a place called Antioch, whether men or women, he would take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Saul despised Christians. He despised them. He in today's world, he would probably equate to maybe a terrorist or a white supremacist or a militant activist or a religious zealot persecuting people groups. What alarms me most is that there's even groups out there that go out there under the banner of God discriminating and hurting people and carrying out such major atrocities. But here's the thing. Saul, like many of these people groups I've just mentioned, believed he was doing the right thing. He thought he was on the right side. He really did. He thought Christians were a huge blemish to the law and to the following of God's way. He thought they were sacrilegious, blasphemous. And so he thought that they were a sacrilegious, blasphemous, disrespectful bunch of heathens. That's what he felt about them. And he didn't buy into all this Jesus freak stuff. He didn't buy into this whole Jesus movement. He didn't buy into it. To him, Jesus was nothing more than the devil himself deceiving and leading people away from God. And so for Saul, Christians were nothing more than a cancerous tumor that should be rid of and be removed. But what do we really know about this man, Saul? What do we really know about Saul? Saul was from a devout Jewish family in the city of Tarsus, one of the largest trade centers on the Mediterranean coast in the country we now know today as Turkey. Tarsus was renowned for its university and was considered the most influential city in Asia Minor during the time of Alexander the Great, during 356 to 323 BC. As a boy, Saul learned the family business, making and repairing tents. Paul referred to himself in Philippians 3:5 as being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee. Pharisees were an elite religious Jewish sect distinguished by strict observance of the traditional and written law of God. They viewed others as inferior to themselves. And they held high and lofty positions next to the high priest. Saul was a pretty big deal. What we also discover about Saul in the Bible is that though he was Jewish, he also held Roman citizenship. Talk about being connected and having all the perks. There are a few different avenues of how a person can attain Jewish or a Roman citizenship. And number one, they can purchase it, right? In Acts 22, verse 28, a Roman commander refers to him having to purchase the privilege of being a Roman citizen. Number two, serving in the military. Instead of earning a pension, you could earn citizenship if you served for 25 years in the Roman army. And think of it, right? 25 years, what's your chances of survival, right? What's your chances of survival? I would imagine that they endured more battles back then than what we do today. And I would imagine that they wouldn't be doing peacekeeping crusades or anything like that. They would be taking and conquering and that. And those are two ways. But the third way, born into it. See, Saul gained citizenship because he was born in the right place at the right time. Tarsus was a designated as a free city by Rome. Because he was born there, he automatically became a Roman citizen. One interesting little fact about Saul before we continue on with Acts chapter 9 was his name. Now, it's not uncommon for Jews to have two different names, a Hebrew name and a Greek name, especially in a heavily Greco-Roman world, right? Because we know Saul, and Saul was a bad dude, but this Paul, when he transferred over to Paul, he was kind of a good dude. And sometimes we think that when he gave his life to Jesus Christ, he changed his name. But how many know that actually his name was already Paul? It was Saul to the Jews. To the Romans, it was Paul. Interesting, fun fact to know, right? And we know this, of this dual namesake, because of one of the apostles of Jesus, Matthew, right? We take a look at Matthew as writing the first gospel in the New Testament. But you see, his Hebrew name was actually Levi. Levi, and his Hebrew, or his Greek name was, his Greek name was Matthew, but his Hebrew name was Levi. And so with Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Greek name. And so the whole topic of Jesus in Saul's eyes was that he stood in opposition to all of his core beliefs. All of his core beliefs. That Jesus and his followers were a disgrace to the religious laws and disrespectful to the temple priests. And from what I've seen about Saul in the Bible, his character and his personality makeup, I see how he possesses a high level of loyalty to whatever he's passionate about, whatever cause he's on, whatever side he's on, meaning that he's an all-in kind of guy. So there's a bit of a character sketch of Saul to give you a clearer picture of what this man was like. So let's continue his story in Acts chapter 9. Let's move on to verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, interesting choice of words here. Why do you persecute me instead of why are you persecuting my church? These are the words of Jesus. He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul comes into direct contact with the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And not only does he come into direct contact, but he's being revealed. What's being revealed to him is an important theological truth. And this is it. As followers of Jesus, we're connected to him. As followers of Christ, we're connected to Jesus. Jesus said in his own words, I am the vine in John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That is why the church is also called the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And Saul asks this in verse 5. He says, who are you, Lord? And the voice responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wow. See, to him, Jesus was just a man. To him, Jesus didn't rise again. People were just spreading around rumors, trying to make him a myth or a legend. I don't think Saul in a million years would have saw this coming. Saw him going to Damascus and running into the risen Lord. Saul, while he was on that road to Damascus, wasn't following his own script. He thought he was. He was on a mission. But he was actually following God's script. He was following God's script. And God orchestrated all of this so that his plan, his purpose would come to pass. God works in all things and in every situation. God alone has the power to change the hardest of hearts, the impossible of situations, discouraging diagnosis. God is simply in control. He's in control. What area of your life? What area of your life needs change right now? Is it a financial need, a physical need, a psychological need, a spiritual need? Is it a relationship? Is it hopelessness? Is it pessimism? Is it a character flaw or a personality trait? Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's destructive words you speak over yourself or others. What area of your life needs changing? What area of your life needs changing? God unleashed his Holy Spirit on the Holy Spirit power on the day of Pentecost that's been transforming lives and empowering the Church of Jesus Christ since 30 AD. The power of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit, has the power to change by leading people to Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to lead and guide people to Jesus. To Jesus. After Saul got down on his knees before Jesus, he fell to the ground. Jesus gave him the following instructions. In verse 6, Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so what did Saul do? After he fell at the feet of Jesus, what did Saul do? In verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. See, he was traveling with a party, and they all saw what happened. They all saw this bright light. They all heard the voice, and they were all in fear. But only they could lead him into Damascus. What's important here today is that ever since that moment, Saul's life was changed forever. Totally changed forever. No longer would Saul be the prosecutor, but now he would become the persecuted. Instead of hating Christians and hunting them down, he became one. Paul would go on to be not only the greatest New Testament missionary, but also he is accredited for writing nearly half of it. From that day onward, Saul followed the Lord's instructions until he breathed his last breath on earth. Nothing is impossible for God, and he has the power to change. He alone has the power to change. Now, as I noted before about Saul's name, I want to plant a thought in your minds. Saul was his Jewish name and Paul was his Greek name. It's not until Acts chapter 13 that we see a shift from Saul to Paul. But I want you to think about this. His Jewish name would have gained him favor, power, and prestige with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the high priests, all of whom rejected Jesus. But when he committed his life to Jesus, he became more in tune with the Holy Spirit. It seems as though the shift went from Saul to Paul. Interestingly enough, who did Paul preach to? Who did he preach to? He preached to the Gentiles more than he preached to the Jews. Which also meant Paul played a critical part in fulfilling Jesus' command. But think about this. His name took a shift. It's not that he took on a new name, but from that moment, we see Paul rather than Saul. And Paul not only goes and shares the gospel message, but he takes it to a whole new level. See, in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to what? The ends of the earth." To the ends of the earth. And where did Paul travel to? To the ends of the earth. He traveled. We know him as the greatest New Testament missionary. And so it seems quite fitting that Paul would write something like this in Romans 8:28. And he says, "We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, because God works in all things and in every situation. Paul recognized that. He recognized that only God could orchestrate what he did in his life. And again, I ask you, where is it that you need God to work in your life today? In your marriage, in your family, at work, in your loneliness? How about your health? Are you struggling with habitual sin that seems to keep dragging you under and under? Maybe it's your choices. Maybe it's the pain or pain of regret. Or where is it in your life that you need the power to change today? Paul wrote this in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Listen, you can buy all the self-help books you want. You can follow all the steps and buy all the products, but unless you're tapped into God's Holy Spirit, the power of Pentecost, you won't have the power to change. You might see short-term success, but it won't trans into long-term gain. There will still be that emptiness. There will still be that emptiness. Why? Because those steps will fail you. Why? Because those steps won't be with you through the rough times. Why? Because those steps are just steps. And sometimes the steps that seem new today are just a repeat of the ones yesterday. Case in point, you know, I hear lots about the keto diet. Well, where did that come from? Back probably a decade ago, we called it the Watkins diet. It's just a different name with a few different tweaks, right? So the self-help stuff is good. It'll help you get on your way, but it was never meant to sustain you. Relationships with the one God through his son Jesus Christ will sustain you. The power of Pentecost is the power to change. It's the power to change. See, there's only one book, the Bible, only one person, Jesus, one path to follow that will lead us to change. The secret is constantly and consistently getting in our daily dose of the Holy Ghost. The power of Pentecost was never meant for a one dab will do you. We require refueling every day. You see, we talk about the day of Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit came upon people and they spoke in other tongues, and we think, oh, good, I got it. Awesome. It doesn't end there, people. This morning when you woke up, did you have breakfast? Yeah? Did you have breakfast? Now, are you done? Are you not going to eat for the rest of the day? That's ridiculous. No, you're going to eat because your stomach is going to say, I'm hungry. Right? And if you don't feed that hunger, you'll get hangry. Right? But I'll tell you something. We don't just eat once a day. We don't eat once a week. But sometimes we treat our spirits that way. We'll maybe spend a little fast food in the morning thinking that that's going to be enough to sustain us for the rest of the day. I'll just get some quick McDonald's word today. You know, fast Big Mac in, you know, take 5 minutes, daily devotional. That's what I call spiritual fast food, right? We'll just get that in, get it over with. Oh, good, I'm good for the day. And Paul, if you were to read him, he says, you know, you're not supposed to just pray just once a day. He says you're supposed to pray without ceasing. Pray all through the day, right? So it's not the one dab will do you. Neither was the power of Pentecost supposed to be just a one shook, right? Power surge. Woo! It's like a power drill. You plug it in and it works. Or let's even bring it into the 21st century. A cordless drill, right? A cordless drill, just because you charge the battery once doesn't mean it's good forever. What happens? Well, the battery runs down and eventually dies. And what happens? It becomes useless. It becomes useless until you charge it back up again. And that's what we need as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is we need to constantly be refueled. We need our refueling. right? We feed our bodies. We need to feed our spirits. The problem is that some of us, we run on spiritual fumes. And then we wonder why we have the collapse, why we go through these dry seasons, why we seem like the world is so much bigger than it is, why problems seem to be bigger than they are. You want the power to change? Fill up your spiritual tank. For Paul, it happened when he fell on the ground before Jesus in surrender. Then by getting up and following him forever. No matter what the difficulties, obstacles, challenges, hardships that came his way, regardless of the impossibilities, regardless of the discouragements, or even the opposition, Paul's life was changed the moment he met Jesus. And daily he refueled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Pentecost, so that he could faithfully live for Christ. And because of the power that changed Paul's life, he went on to plant 14 churches. 14 churches. See, God's got a plan. And God works in all things and in every situation. Those areas in which you are weakened today, will you allow God's power to change them into a strength, into his strength? Will you allow him unrestricted access into your lives, into your souls, into your thoughts? Will you allow him to work in all areas of your life so that you, or so that his purpose will be fulfilled in every situation? God has given us the power to change through his Holy Spirit that was given to all of us on the day of Pentecost. Let our words at the end of our lives resemble what Paul's were in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Do you believe it? Now, my question is that if we were to look at how we lived our lives each and every day, would we see it? I remember, I think it was it Dwight Moody? Was one of these famous evangelists. They were asked, hey, what would you do differently today if you knew that Jesus was coming back this evening? And you know what his response was? Nothing. I wouldn't do anything differently because I'm already doing it. Why would I change what I'm doing? I would still preach the word. I would still live faithfully for Christ. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? Are we really waiting for Jesus to come back? Or are we like, yeah, he'll come back, but you know what? Until he does, I'm going to just keep on living my life. Am I just going to keep on fulfilling the desires of my heart? Because I'll tell you something, when the power of Pentecost comes into your life, there's a change that happens that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, and then we start doing things a little differently. We start doing things a little differently. It's the power to change. God wants to do that in your life. Are you stuck in a rut today? Is there something that's holding you back? Maybe you're feeling like you're in chains and you're feeling like you're a slave. Well, today you've got the choice to no longer be one and live out your destiny as a child of God, right? To live out as a child of God, no longer slaves to my past, no longer slaves to my regret, no longer slaves to the thing as I did yesterday or the day before, no longer a slave to sin. I am a free child of God. Why? Because of his grace and his love, because his Holy Spirit has given us the power to change. Paul said this. He said, the secret is, if you want transformation in your life, you got to start here. Transformation happens with the renewing of our minds. Renewing of our minds. That's where it takes place. That's where it takes place. The power of Pentecost has the power to change. If God can change the heart of Saul of Tarsus, he has the power to change anyone and everyone, especially us. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand to your feet? I'm going to call the worship team back and we're going to sing a song together. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that has given us the power to change. I thank you, God, that today that this message, as we close off this series, the power of Pentecost, that Lord God, we know that you have given us everything that we need, every spiritual blessing. Paul wrote in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing under heaven has been given to us. And so, Lord God, with that blessing, let us live faithfully for you. Let it be said of us that we ran as if to get a prize, and not one that will fade away or tarnish, but we ran for an eternal prize. And that at the end of our lives, we would hear those words uttered to us, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray for those that are struggling with change, that are needing the power to change, whatever area it is in our lives. And Lord, none of us are perfect in this room, especially not me. And so God, I pray, as you reveal to us our inadequacies, Lord, I pray that we would just fall down at your feet, Lord Jesus. Confess our shortcomings. Confess our sin. That, Lord God, that we would become fully dependent on you. Fully dependent on you. That, God, we would allow you to lead us into grocery stores, different routes home, maybe to a hitchhiker or somebody stuck on the side of the road, maybe to a complete stranger, maybe if we're in Winnipeg, to that person that's standing on the boulevard with a sign asking for money. Lord, that we would take advantage of every opportunity, knowing that we could be a light for Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not just be that that forgettable person that walks by, but Lord, let us do something memorable that when that person goes to lay their head on their pillow that night, they know and they remember that encounter we had with them. Because Lord, I'm convinced, as you've given us this great mission to go out into all the earth with the power of the Holy Spirit, to tell people about Jesus and to develop them into committed followers of you, I believe, God, that your reflection shines through us. Because God, we are your children. And as children, we bear your image. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, whatever areas we need to start changing in today, we'd have the courage and the strength to do as we are asked and to follow you. And that, Lord, we would see the blessing of following you fully and faithfully. In Jesus' holy name, amen.